Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Well, the course is General Bible Survey. Our purpose is to give a broad overview for the entire Bible. The Bible is a big book in some ways and not so big a book in other ways. It's a big book if you compare it with the Reader's Digest. If you compare it with the Encyclopedia Britannica, it's kind of small. It's big in its content in that there's no area of life that it doesn't touch on in some way, and there's nothing that you do that in somehow the Bible doesn't have advice or direction with regard to it. So it's big in content and big in meaning and big in thrust. But in actual terms of what big is, the Bible is not all that big a book. A lot of saints feel that if they read through the Bible once a year, they should get a special halo in heaven. You know, the angels are up there and pitch them at your head. Read through the Bible once a year. I'm not knocking that. Better to do that than not at all. But the thing I suddenly realized years ago for myself, poor fellow that I was, I suddenly realized that to read through the Bible once a year required about 8 minutes a day. About 8 minutes a day. Honest, if you don't think I'm right now, try that for 365 days and 8 minutes and see where you are. It actually takes about 8 minutes a day. And I was stupefied by that fact. I'd always felt, you know, I read two chapters in the morning and three, and I just felt, oh, I'm getting through it once a year. I always thought that I should get a diadem or maybe have my name put in the side of the church or something like that. About 8 minutes a day. Well, if you read really slowly, maybe 12. If you read super fast, maybe six. But about 8 minutes a day. I learned it by listening to the Muppet Family Radio in Newark reading the Bible over the radio. They started every year reading the whole Bible out loud over the radio. And people who do the reading are not professional readers, they're volunteers. Some of them look at it and say, and the man's name was Adam. So they obviously are not going to read a lot in one day. And so I was in the house of a friend listening to them read, and I said to him, I said, how long does it take him to read through the Bible reading like that? Oh, he said about 5 days. That's not 24-hour days. That was about 8-hour days. That sounds out to 40 hours. With intermissions, with breaks, with announcements, with station breaks, and with various things like that, telling who's preaching tonight in conference echoes and a bunch of stuff. So I went home and decided I'd make reading times in all the books of the Bible. I was amazed how little time it took. I remember telling a class in a seminary that the whole book of Genesis could be read in about an hour and a half if you really got reading at it. And guys looked at me, you know, they looked at me with incredulity, and I said, if you really doubt it, then I said, anyone that will sit here on Thursday afternoon, just come and sit here and I'll read it. About six guys showed up, you know, defiant rascals. They sat there and I sat on the desk and read it. I coughed a little, drank 7 or 8 cups of coffee, but I finished in an hour and 27 minutes, very, very easily. It's true to what I was reading, The Dukes of Edom, I blah, 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 like that pretty fast. But at times I even stopped and stared at the group. Well, what I'm saying is that this is General Bible Survey and we take a broad overview of the whole Bible. That's what we try to do. First, talking with an introductory sense and some basic facts about the Bible that I'll come to in a couple of minutes. Then we talk for a little bit, analysis or analyzing the great themes. We take 3 nights in the Old Testament. We take 3 nights in the New Testament. We take 1 night with the language of the Bible and how we understand it. 1 night with the different kinds of literature. 1 night with the main persons of the Bible. And then late or early in December, we conclude. And that's what we do. The only text you'll really need is the Bible. That's the only one you'll really need. And the Bible that you should have for class is the Bible with which you're most comfortable. There are about 70-11 versions out in the Bible today. I'm still using the King James because I'm an Elizabethan in character. I dramatize Shakespeare. I've always secretly imagined playing Hamlet. I'd be the skull that they found in the cemetery. But so I can be excused or forgiven for doing that, I think. The Bible with which you're most familiar is the one you ought to use as far as the course is concerned. Because the course is for you, it's not for me. So that's where we are. We've covered Roman numeral 1, which is introduction, and we come to Roman numeral 2, basic facts about the Bible. Just a few basic facts about the Bible. No, we are not going to count the words in it, although I've got that done. I didn't do it. Somebody else did it. I've got that figure. Got the figure of the Greek and Hebrew words. We're not going to worry about that because it really doesn't enrich anybody's knowledge, and you forget it when you need it anyway. Some basic facts about the Bible. First of all, what it is. What it is. I always usually note that the Bible is essentially 3 things. It is, first of all, a record of what God has said. What he has said, and what he has said through men, of course, but what he has said. The Bible is the record of the message that God gave to men. They wrote it, hence it is the record of what God has said. It is, in the second place, the record of what God is saying, because it is not something that has no relevance to us today. It is true that some parts of the Bible are enormously more important to us today than other parts. You can't help that, I think. But there's no part of it that's unimportant, and there's no part of it that doesn't have something to say to me if I am listening and attentive to it. So it is first a record of what God has said. It is second a record of what God is saying. Now, if you think the third one is that it's a record of what God will say, that's wrong. That's not what the third one is. The third fact in this connection as to what it is that it's a record then of God's dealing with men. Not only of what he has said, but what he has done. It is apparently written so that we might know God and know what God expects of us. It apparently is written for no other purpose than that, that we might know him and know what he expects of us. And in order that that might be fulfilled, it tells us what he said, what he's saying, and how he's dealt with men. What it contains is a wide range of material, everything from histories to prophecies and visions and poems and songs. It contains all the literature necessary for revealing to us the facts of redemption and the grace of God. There's hardly any type of literature that isn't found in some way in the Bible, except some highly modernized stuff that shouldn't be found anywhere. But there's hardly any that isn't found in some seed form in the Scripture. But what it contains is the necessary material that we might know the redemption and the grace of God. Now, if somebody just walks up and sees me with a Bible and says, "What is that?" I say, "It's the Bible." If they say, "What is it?" I usually say, "It's the record of God's dealing with men." I kind of like that. And the information of what he expects of us, expects us to know and do. Written so that we might know those things, and written in the concept that all forms of literature he might explain himself to us. The term Bible itself means little book, little book. The Greek word biblion means little book. The O-N ending on the end of it is what we call a diminutive. It takes a big thing and makes it a little thing. We do not find the term used much about the scriptures before about 400 A.D. Before 400 A.D., what we call the Bible is usually just called the Scriptures, just the Scriptures. The Graphe, just the Scriptures. The term Biblion shows up in force about 400 A.D. There are a couple of usages of it in the Scripture. There's a Biblion in Revelation, a little book that is eaten. And there's a Biblion reference to the Lord in Matthew 1:1. But in terms of a title for the book, we don't find it until about 400 A.D., and it really becomes rather the standard name about 1200 A.D. So from about 1200 A.D. on, the revealed truth is referred to by the term Biblion or Bible, pretty much. Other terms that you'll find the term Scripture, you know that I think. You'll find the term Holy Scripture used for the Bible. Some of the church fathers like to call the Scriptures the oracles of God. That term is used in the Bible itself, both in Romans and in Peter, the oracles of God. And, of course, the terms that are very familiar to us from the Scripture, the Word of God and the Law of God. So when I speak of the Bible, I'm speaking of a very special book designated as a revealed truth that God gives, quite a unique book in a class by itself. I was really not raised in a Christian family. We'll not go into my whole history tonight. After all, we have to stop sooner or later, but I was really not raised in a Christian family. But we did have a Bible. I remember it well. It could always be found if it were needed, but it was rarely needed. Until, of course, my mother and I became believers. It was rarely needed. And my guess is that the first time I opened to read it, it cracked like an old door that had not been budged for a long time. And in the front of it, I found a pledge that one of my great relatives had put there that they would read a bit of it every day. Not only had the Bible not been read, their pledge had been kind of worthless too, unless they had another Bible. But an important book, and probably the disgrace of our country, if there is one, is the fact that the Bible is so cheap and so available and so little used. Striking thing how people in some parts of the world will hazard their lives to own just a few pages of it, when fellows like me have six or seven of them laying in the office and can hardly read one. Just a few note with regard to the divisions of the Scripture. We usually say that the Scripture has two divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. In Protestant circles, we've always said that the Old Testament contains 39 books, and the New Testament contains 27 books. Everybody will agree with you on the New Testament with 27 books, but in Roman versions, you will find that they add to the Old Testament, or include in the Old Testament of the Douay version and others, another dozen books, which at this point is not my point to discuss. So if you have a Catholic Bible, you'll find that there are more books assigned to the Old Testament, which you may find in a current edition of the RSV in a middle section called the Apocrypha or something like that. Right here, our point is not to discuss all of those details, merely to mention the number of books that are found there. We usually say in a place like Biblical, the 39 books and the 27 books, making a total of 66. The 39 books of the Old Testament are broken down in the English Bible into four categories. The division is different in the Hebrew Bible, but I don't think we'll go into that right now. 5 books are called law, 12 books are called historical, 5 books are called poetic, and 17 books are called prophetic. That better make a total of 39. Those 39 books were written by approximately 35 different people over a period of 1,400 years. 1,400 is a little long, but say 1,000 and you're on the short side. 35 different writers over a period of about 1,000 years. Now, when later we talk about the unity of the Bible, you will see what the likelihood of a human unity would be if a work were put together over a 1,000-year period by 35 different persons, most of whom never knew or saw each other. Most of whom. The likelihood of it being a decent book would be mighty, mighty tough. And yet the integrity of the Scripture is such that the themes and the purposes of it are unified throughout. We say that it had one author, really. That's the Holy Spirit. I'll work with that scripture in a later assignment. But in this particular connection, 35 writers over about 1,000 years. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament is generally broken down into 3 divisions. 5 books are called historical. 21 books are called doctrinal and practical. They're mostly the epistle books. And 1 book is called prophetic. Now, those are arbitrary divisions arranged by us to just try and remember things along a general line. And some of the books that are historical will have prophetic aspects to them, and some of the books that are prophetical will have practical aspects to them. The categories are not what you call exclusive and exhaustive. They're just categories for convenience. The overall characteristics of the Bible I define with 3 or 4 simple steps. The overall characteristics. The characteristic which is outstanding throughout all the Bible is the characteristic known as oneness or unity. It is a unity throughout. That means that it does not contradict or betray itself, that it continues its plot from start to finish, and that it resolves the various points of the narrative. I have a feeling that that's just so much nonsense to about half my class. So let me say it this way. How many of you are readers of Michener? Is anybody a reader of Michener? How many read Peter Rabbit? You remember Peter Rabbit? Remember how he got into McGregor's garden and all that kind of stuff? Well, you'll see, here's the story of Peter Rabbit. He disobeys his mother. He runs out in his good clothes. He does all these wicked things. He sneaks under the fence. He gets in McGregor's garden. He eats all his stuff. McGregor spots him. He chases him around with a hoe. Peter Rabbit runs here and there. He hides in the water can. He gets out of the water can. He sneezes. McGregor sees him. He makes a mad dash. He scoots under the wire, leaving his buttons on the wire. Whoever saw a rabbit wearing a coat? But he gets under the wire, leaving his buttons hanging on the wire, and he runs home. He comes in breathless, and Flopsy, Mopsy, and Cottontail are sitting there with a holier than thou appearance, while Peter's mother chastises him, makes him drink some cambric tea and go to bed. Do you remember that story? Yes, well, see, we say that story has unity. We say it has unity because it completes what it sets out to do. Now, for it not to have unity, Peter Rabbit gets to the garden. Peter Rabbit gets to the garden, and no word is given how he gets in the garden. Suddenly, he's in the garden. No word is given how he gets there. McGregor sees him and doesn't care. Peter Rabbit just runs like crazy. McGregor stands there chewing a weed straw. He just doesn't care. No explanation why he's scared. No explanation. He jumps in the water can. No mention of him ever getting out. Suddenly he's back home again drinking the tea. That's how people write stories in the 5th and 6th grade. That's how my children write them for their school. You know, suddenly a fellow's lost a whole arm and you didn't know he had one to start with and all that kind of stuff. And we say that things that are written like that don't have unity to them. If you do any kind of reading on children's papers, you'll see that quickly. They don't follow from character to character, plot to plot, to place. They come in leaps and bounces and breaks. But the Scripture is marked by that kind of oneness. An account like the account of Abraham, for example, begun back in Genesis 12, is eventually finished, to a certain degree, in Hebrews 11, to a certain degree. And from time to time throughout, he shows up always consistent in character, always marked by the characteristics that were his at the start. Oh, the characters develop. Certainly they develop and they grow, but they don't. Abraham suddenly doesn't become Abrahama, which that'd be a female Abraham. See, he stays consistent with himself throughout. Oh, the great characteristic of unity. The values that are found in one part are the values that are found in another part. And then there is the second characteristic. I refer to it as the singular subject. It's marked by the characteristic of a singular subject. That singular subject is redemption. That doesn't mean there aren't other subjects, but that means it's like a current theme that runs through everything else. It touches everything from Genesis to Revelation. And the third characteristic is the evidence of truth, the inspired source. The inspired source. We'll talk later about what we mean by inspiration. But the evidence of truth, if you'd like to say that. There are some things in the Bible that are not true. There are things that are not supposed to be true. The devil talks. He rarely tells the truth anyway. Some wicked men say things in the Bible that aren't true. But the Bible itself gives us the true report of what they said. Are you with me on that? There's always somebody that wakes up halfway through one of those sentences and thinks you're a heretic for the next 15 years. Yeah. The things in the Bible that are spoken that are not true are the things that wicked people say that are not supposed to be true. But the inspired source, the mark of truth, stands in all of its parts. Now, that's the place where people who attack the Bible attack it. I've got through a half dozen books downstairs with contradictions in the Scripture. A good many of the half dozen books, almost all of them have the same contradictions, but they've got them. People work on those particular things. And it's long been realized that if the Bible is not a true book, then there really is no grounds for what we believe in the church or what we're doing, one way or the other. Now, we argue for it pretty heatedly here. But the characteristic, get rid of all the arguments and all the debates, the characteristic is one of truth. Wherever there's opportunity to test it or look at it or see it, the characteristic is one of truth. One of the ladies brought a birthday cake to the lunch table. She was a visitor today, and she brought a cake. She insisted that I cut it. Well, any time that somebody insists that you cut something or do something, you know that there's some reason for it. Nobody asks me to cut cake. I'm a sloppy cutter to start with. It'd be a good way to ruin your cake. So when somebody says, Mr. Taylor's got to cut it, he's got to cut it, you know right away that there is going to be some problem with the thing. You just know it. I wondered if it was going to blow ink on me or blow up or what it was going to do. I've seen all kinds of things done in cake. You can just have a lot of fun, gang, with a big balloon, covering it with a dry pastry covering and then spraying it with, like, cake dye. You can just have a lot of fun with it. You can just, have you never seen that done? Try that sometime. Anyhow, here we were. So I took the knife. I'm not a spoiled sport. I took the knife, and the minute I put the knife in the cake, I knew there was something strange about the cake. It didn't blow up, and it wasn't a balloon. But it was tough. It was super, super, super tough. You cut about an inch down, and you cut no further. That's because the base of the cake consisted of cotton wadding and adhesive tape and a bunch of stuff like that, all wadded together and soaked with Bisquick and flour and all that kind of stuff, then smeared over with a light paste, and then with an application of water paste kind of pie dough icing that looked yellow on the outside. It was a joke cake. But that didn't stop me from slicing off a portion of it and giving it to one of the people sitting at the table. That's not going to be, if they're going to have me slice it, they're going to have to take it. So I got a little slice off, and when it came off, why, a hunk of the icing came off, too. Well, I'm a big boy at heart. I can't resist icing, so I popped that in my mouth, swallowed hard, and hoped I wouldn't be too sick to teach tonight and all that kind of stuff, swallowed right down. But you see, the moment there was an application to it, we knew what it was. And I didn't have to examine each piece of it. I didn't have to send it out. I knew that it was a tough, spongy, worthless kind of a piece. I just knew it. And whenever you have something that can be tested, you test it in as many points as you can, and then you assume that it will not change character in the points where you can't test it. Are you with me on that? So here's a tough, spongy old piece of cake. Some philosopher might argue if you turned it over, you'd find one good spot in the bottom that was made by the Hostess Baking Company. Everything is against that, including the Hostess Baking Company. Everything is against that. The logical thing is that when an item can be tested for truth repeatedly and truth is seen, that you accept it as being a true sort of a circumstance or situation. That's the logical thrust that you work with. So that becomes a third characteristic as far as the Scripture is concerned. A snappy word in the language. Now, the Bible, as far as we know, is written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament, essentially, with just a few chapters in Aramaic. Aramaic is kind of like Hebrew, but don't worry about it right now. It's spelled A-R-A-M-A-I-C, for those who like to fool around with that sort of thing, Aramaic. And the New Testament is written in Greek, as far as we know. It's pointless to argue that there might have been some other language used a little bit here and a little bit there. Those three languages dominate. And when we study the Bible in the seminary here, we have a course in the seminary during the day school. We have a course in the Gospel of John. You will read John in Greek. If you have a course in any biblical book, with the exception of Daniel. Daniel is about half Aramaic, and we don't do much with Aramaic in the seminary. Not unless you're a very high, ruckety-ruckety type student. We don't do much. But any other biblical book, if you study the book, the likelihood is that you'll translate the major portion of it from the original language. That's what we work with. I'm not sure that there's anything special about those languages. I believe that the languages were confounded years ago in the Tower of Babel situation, and I think that whatever language was spoken before Babel, nobody speaks anything like it today. But I can't prove that, and it'd be pointless to argue with me about it. You know, it's one thing for one dumb fellow to argue, it's another thing for two to argue. but that's my feeling. My feeling is that after Babel, nobody could understand what they had talked in before. The languages were confounded with Babel. Hebrew is a very simple language. All of my students know that. Very simple language. Greek is complex and difficult. But the difference is that Greek is a kind of an Indo-European language, and it's like every other language most of you have studied. You read it from this side of the page, you read it like your English Bible. Hebrew, you read backwards, and you not only read it backwards, you kind of read it up and down, wiggling around across the page too. And the psychological problems with Hebrew are enormous. But they are the languages, essentially, of the Bible. And as far as the text is concerned, and the text of the Scripture, as far as we know it, I make two or three observations. Chapter divisions in the Bible came about 1200 A.D. Most of them were placed in the English Bible by Stephen Langton, a bishop in England who died in 1228. Dr. McCrae, the president of the Biblical Seminary, used to tell an interesting story about Bishop Langton. He said the bishop had a great desire to make chapter divisions in the Bible. He felt it had to be done soon. He used every working moment on it. He said he did a lot of his bishoping through his parish on horse. And he said he'd ride along on his horse reading his text, marking chapter divisions, as he wrote this as a story. Marking chapter divisions, he rode on the horse. He said every now and then the horse would step on a hole, and the bishop, trying to balance himself, would bring down his pen with a bounce and make a chapter division. Now, there are a number of chapter divisions in the English Bible which are poor divisions. They kind of stop right in the middle, and Dr. McCrae would say, that's one of the places where the bishop's horse put his foot in a hole and made the wrong chapter division. Well, the story was told to amuse the class, which it usually did, until it showed up on the final exam. It usually amused them very much, you know. But I've never found much cause to argue with a bishop. You'll see many chapter divisions that you think could be different, but he did us a real service. I don't know if you've ever noticed in reading the New Testament, when you're reading the New Testament writers often quote the Old Testament, but they never say Isaiah 53:5. They'll always say, somewhere the psalmist has said, or somewhere it is written in the book of the law. That's a big book. You'd expect them to say Deuteronomy 8:10 or something like that. But they always make general references. Reading the Church Fathers, it's like that too. That's where my field of study. The Church Fathers will say, the prophet Isaiah has said, and then it'll give you three words. And the concordance you can already find, usually find them. And I was so naive as a younger person, I wondered why they had to be that general. If I could say Psalm 23:6, why couldn't the New Testament writer say it? He couldn't do it exactly. It is interesting that the Psalms were numbered. You do have a reference in the book of Acts to the second Psalm, David in the second Psalm, with regard to the Lord's ascension. But the Psalms were numbered in antiquity, as far as we know, from the time they were written. And the books were known individually, too. But chapter divisions came sometime between 1200 and 1228, before the death of Bishop Langton. And the verses, the versification, the marking off things of verses, came about 1551 in the version of Stephanus, Robert Stephanus. That was in the Greek Bible. They showed up in the Latin Bible in 1555, and the first verse divisions in the English Bible were found in the Geneva Bible of 1560. And, of course, from that day to this, the verse divisions have been there. And I'd just like to tell you that they are mighty handy things, both for your Bible metamere, for your Bible study, for your Bible where they are. I do think that the way the King James is arranged, I'm a KJV user, but I do think the way it's arranged in which the individual verses appear like individual thoughts, I don't think that helps in Bible reading. I think a paragraph arrangement is a much nicer way to read it. If you can mark the verses in the column or mark them in the middle or something like that, I just think that by nature I read better in paragraphs than I do in individual lines. That's one of the advantages of many of the newer versions. They put things in paragraph form. I won't discuss the disadvantages at this time, but that's one of the advantages, and I think that that is a considerable help. But I'd be very much opposed to losing diversification altogether. It is such a help in finding, knowing, and showing people things rather quickly. and also in Bible memory. It really made Bible memory practical versification. It's quite different to give a kid 10 Bible verses than to look at him and say, go home and memorize the book of Ephesians. It's quite a different kind of a thrust, I think. So I've been rather happy with those things. In terms of translations of the Bible, there have been over 1,200 translations of the Bible. Now, I wrote that note 3 years ago. I haven't revised that one. I'm sure that there have been a few translations completed since then. But 3 years ago, there were over 1,200 Bible translations. The Wycliffe people tell us that there are still, in spite of, they keep finding new languages. They are self-defeating, they are, but they tell us that there are still about 2,000 known dialects into which the Bible hasn't been translated. But they are all small dialects. If they're yours, it's important, but they're all small dialects. They're none of them like German or French or something of that sort. Small dialects. And of course, the Bible, as you know, in all of its various forms, has long been the best-selling book in the English language, and that is generally true in every language where there is a free trade market. If they're not allowed to sell it, then it has a tough time making the bestseller list. But it has been the best-selling book in the English language and in all the languages of a free trade market for years and years and years and years and years. Well, those are just some basic facts about the Bible. I want to go ahead and talk with you about Roman numeral 3, a panoramic view of the Bible. A panoramic view means an attempt to stand back at a distance and survey the whole scene all at once. A panoramic view. If you had a whole map of the world so you could stand off at a distance and see the whole world unfolded at once, that would be a panoramic view. The only problem is that the world is round. And the result is that no matter where you stand, you can only see a little bit of it. And the idea of a true panorama is difficult, so we usually reduce the term to a smaller degree of meaning. We say you stand up here on the ridge and get a panorama of the valley. I lived up at Dublin. Dublin is on one of the three or four ridges that run back and forth through here. The ridge over here behind Perkasie is, I believe, a higher ridge. But you can kind of get a panoramic view if you can go in the back of one of those yards of the people that live up there along Perkasie. I have a couple of friends there, and you stand in their backyard, stand on their back porch, and just by turning your head gradually, you can see the whole valley from 313 down to the other side of Sellersville. You can just kind of take it all in one scope. With its beauty, its automobile wreck heaps, and various other things. Your eyes can sweep the whole thing. You're getting a panorama in that sense. The panorama is the attempt to get a total vision of the whole. A total vision of the whole, with pan for all and rama, the concept of a rounded vision. A vision of the whole. And that's what we try to do, is to get a skeletal view of the Scripture. A panoramic view of the Scripture. It is essentially, when you think of it, the Scripture, you just close your eyes and think about it, is essentially, in the first place, a sketch of world history. I'm just speaking practically now. It is a sketch of world history from the beginning of time until the end of it. That's almost too vague to mean anything. So I usually shorten it down and say it's a sketch of world history from the beginning of the world until the world is consummated and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. That's still pretty hard to get a grip on. But that's what the Scripture is. It starts in time before there was anything and traces out what came to be and carries it through until you have something that is totally different instituted in the new heavens and the new earths. So in one short work, it is a sketch of all time. Now, our whole lives are ruled by time, and it's hard to imagine what it would be like to live in a world where time was not a dominant factor. Mine is run by time. I'm enormously time conscious. It has made me miserable on more than one occasion, and I don't even like to get into the philosophical ramifications of it. But time is a created institution under God. It's not right to say that God is separated from time. Time is something that God has created, and conceivably created for the convenience and understanding of us. That's almost too philosophical, too. But the Bible in a panorama is a sketch of all time. So in that sense, the Bible shows a sketch of world history from before there was time until time is no longer. Now, we often divide the Bible for a panoramic view into segments, because when we say it's a sketch of world history, that's almost too broad to conceive of it into a practical way. So we often divide it off into segments. And when we divide it off into segments, we find that there are about three different ways in which Bible teachers do that. I am not here presenting or arguing for one or for the other. I'm just telling you that there are three different ways in which they do it when they divide the Bible off into segments so that they can get a panorama of the whole. One way is known as the dispensations. That's the system which is used in the Scofield Bible very largely. That is a characterization of the sketch of history into dispensations. The second way is a division of the scripture into ages. Ages are quite different in definition from dispensations. A division of the scripture into ages. And a third way of characterizing the panoramic view is the division of the scripture into what are called periods of revelation. Periods of revelation. You see, the Bible is a large book, and you have to have some way to break it down for you to digest the general concept and the general idea of it. There just has to be that way. You can't say to anybody, well, there's the Bible, just take it, that's it. That is it, incidentally, but you just can't study any work like that. Even the dictionary is better than that. The dictionary, you know, has the A section, then the B section, then the C section. And so it is that any large work has to be divided and subdivided into a number of smaller segments so that we can comprehend it. So men read the scripture. No angel tells them what to do. Men read the scripture and they say, how can we see the scripture divided so that we can comprehend it and put it together in better order? That becomes what we mean by characterization. How do they characterize the scripture? Some Bible students characterize the scripture as being a record of dispensations. I'll mention that first of all. A dispensation is defined pretty well in the Scofield Reference Bible and various other places, but a dispensation is a period of time in which God is thought of as testing man with regard to some new revelation. I repeat everything a lot, but a dispensation is popularly thought to be a period of time during which God is examining man in the light of some new truth. That's the standard definition for dispensation by people that like them and people that don't like them. That's the general thrust of it. That's the concept. It's like having a child and saying to him, one day you won't get in the cookie jar today. And when he doesn't do it, the next day you say, and what's more, you won't open the soda unauthorized. And the day after that, you tell him he won't eat the cold pizza unless he asks. Each day you lay it, after a while, there will be so many regulations, the kid will just lie down and shrivel up and die. But the idea is that the scripture is broken down into periods of time during which God focuses his attention on some particular aspect of his will and examines man with regard to that. Among dispensational followers, there are all sorts of teachings. The most common is to see a dispensational arrangement for the scripture in which there are seven dispensations. That's the most common. That's the one you'll find in the Scofield Bible, and that's the one that's taught most commonly by teachers that go along that line. The seven dispensations in that characterized sense are, first of all, the dispensation which is called innocence, which describes the opening chapters of Genesis with Adam and Eve in the garden. The second dispensation is usually called conscience, where Adam and Eve were to live in obedience to God, not to eat of the tree. Their children were to be obedient and so forth, generally called conscience. That covers a lot of time. It doesn't cover much in the Bible, but it covers a lot of time. The third dispensation was always called government, sometimes called human government, in which family heads were set up, altars were set up, like in the case of the Noahic altar and things of that sort. It was called government, in which there was an establishment of nations, cities were built, people ordered their lives. The fourth of those ages was called promise, and it usually discussed the passage of Scripture starting at about Genesis 12 and going to Exodus 20, a period not nearly as long in time as the earlier portions, but a period closer to our history. And during that age, it was thought that God was telling Abraham of the promise of a seed and the promise of a land, and they lived in the hope of a promise. And the fifth of them is usually called the dispensation of law, which usually is thought of as covering the Scripture from, roughly speaking, from Exodus 20 through the rest of the Old Testament, through Malachi, roughly speaking. And it's during that time that the Mosaic Code was given and that the people are bound under certain laws and admonitions. And the sixth of those ages is usually the one called the Age of Grace. It's thought to be the present New Testament age, the Age of Grace. Not that there wasn't grace in other ages, but this is the unique age and the age of the gospel. And then the seventh of them is usually referred to as the kingdom, the millennial age, working after Revelation 20 and some Old Testament prophecies too. The millennial age is the seventh. Now, if you went to Bible school at PCB or if you went down to evening school at Lansdale or any of those places, that's the system which is generally taken for the characterization of the scripture. They see the Bible as a great book revealing God's will and God's word. They see it as a book of seven dispensations. during each period of which God shows something and then charges man with responsibility to it. I can't go into all the things that man sees, but they see it along that line. The second system of characterization is the system of ages, the systems of ages. And with regard to those ages, usually the men who see the scripture broken down into ages see four, well, five sometimes. There's always a little variant there, but all see four and some see five. They see, first of all, the prehistory age. The prehistory age would be everything up to the time of Abraham, really. And the second age would be the Mosaic age. The Mosaic age would include everything from Abraham to Joshua. Well, actually beyond that, it would include everything from Abraham to Samuel, in a practical sense. The Mosaic age. Now, it goes from Abraham to Samuel. Moses comes in the middle of that. But it's Mosaic because the character of law and the people of God dwelling under their own basis and under their own premises. The third age would be called the Theocratic age, the age of the Jewish kingdoms, from when Samuel made Saul king until the close of the book of Malachi. Some cut it off shorter than that, but you don't have to worry about that. And through Malachi would be good. The fourth age would be seen as the church age. And the church age, of course, would be that period of time, roughly speaking, from the birth of Jesus until the kingdom is here. Now, some people do not hold to a literal kingdom, and so that's where you get the four and five thing. But it would be the church age until the kingdom is here would be the fourth one, and then the fifth one would be the age of the kingdom. Now, you can live your life and be happy and not know any of those things. But what they're trying to do is somebody says, well, how do we study the Bible? They say, well, you study the Bible in terms of its dispensations, or you study it in terms of its periods. And then there are those who attempt to study the Bible in terms of its covenants, in terms of its covenants. And its covenants are usually linked with periods of revelation, but they attempt to study it in terms of its covenant. And generally speaking, although there's all sorts of arrangements on this, generally speaking, they tend to study it in terms of, first of all, the covenant of grace. Sometimes there's rearrangements of these things, but they attempt to study it in terms of the covenants of grace, a covenant made between the Father and the Son, involving the death of Christ and men of all ages being received through grace by God, covenant of grace. And the second covenant being the covenant of works, God laying upon men certain obligations, of which Adam's work was the great forerunner, a covenant of works, in which men generally fail and God has to redeem, a covenant of works. And then, in addition to a covenant of grace and a covenant of work, an individual assortment of covenants in which God makes his will known to people at various times, like the covenant of David and the covenant of Abraham, in which he makes his will known to people at various times on the basis of a I promise you, will you promise me relationship. Now those three characterizations, dispensations, ages of history, and covenantal ideas, are by no means as diverse as they sometimes see. Theologians will almost split each other's head over them from time to time. But again, it's one of those things that a lot of times, if you can blow away the smoke and clear down the battle, you'll find that the differences are relatively small. The dispensational and the age systems are more easily seen without much theological background. You can just see them pretty easily on the surface basis, dividing chapters and verses. An arrangement by covenants requires a better understanding of the theological picture and may sometimes chop up the biblical books in the process. So there are pluses and minuses along all lines, but they are the characterization. The reasons for those characterizations, or the purposes behind them, are simply these. Everybody who reads the Bible quickly sees that God has a program. You see it from Genesis 1:1, whatever the last chapter and last verse in Revelation is. I don't know that by heart. But everybody who reads the Bible quickly sees that God has a program. That's the great mark of the Bible. It's intense unity. You quickly see that God has a program, not just a bunch of random stuff thrown together. I used to challenge students in the seminary that if they doubted that, that they ought to sit down some afternoon for an hour and read the Quran. You know what the Quran is. It's the sacred book of Islam. Now, this is not a class where we knock everybody else's ideas. But when you read the Quran, you'll find two verses to talk about man, two verses to talk about Mecca, half a line that talks about something else. There is neither plan nor organization to it. It is just a collection of sayings and writings and ideas of Muhammad and others with no inner plot, no inner working, and just a very complicated thing to read. If my child turned it in for an English class up at Plumstead, they would flunk her on the spot. They might do that anyway, but they would flunk her on the spot. When you read through the Bible, you become aware that God has a program, and you become aware that that program develops because obviously a lot of things are told us right now that were not told to Noah. He probably didn't even know how to spell David's name, for example. And it's obvious that the program develops. And so these characterizations are an attempt to show how God's program developed and how one part relates to the other, how Moses relates to Jesus, how Jesus relates to Paul, how Paul relates to Elijah. And a lot of times in seminary life and Bible college life, people get weary of the characterizations. I've occasionally had somebody say, couldn't we just study the Bible? Yes, that's very easy to say. But you have to have some way to subdivide your material, or the mass of material will overwhelm you. Now, in this course, we don't determine the way. We simply say that that's how it's characterized. That's what the purpose and the use of it is. So in a panoramic sketch of the whole Bible, you stand back and you imagine that the whole Bible is spread out before you. What do you see? Well, you see a collection of ages in which God reveals himself. You see periods of time in which he shows his will. You see the great covenants and promises that he made with mankind. You stand back and you see all of those things, and then you look again, and actually what you have in front of you is one book, and one not awfully big book. But what you have is a step-by-step breakdown of all of the working of God in the universe as regards man, what he wants us to be, what he wants us to know. And that's a panoramic sketch, standing back to kind of see it all. Now, as we move through, we'll tie a lot of things together with that and with other things too. But without that, then somehow Genesis never seems to have much relation, well, to Matthew, for example. When I was a younger Christian, I was 17 when I became a Christian. Like a lot of other people, decided I would read the Bible. It was a good thing. It seemed a reasonable thing to decide. We certainly didn't do much of it in our home. There was one there, but it was a display Bible. You know, if you had to have one, if somebody was dying, you could get it out. Well, I went through something that I would start in Genesis. That's the first book. Any book I ever started in my life, I started at the front of it and read through. I'd start in Genesis. Genesis was interesting reading. Exodus, about the first 20 chapters, are pretty interesting reading. Suddenly you're talking about the tabernacle and what the high priest wears, and I would yawn about three times. I usually slugged it out through that. Leviticus was just a maelstrom of stuff I couldn't understand or couldn't figure out, but just because I felt devoted, I usually made it through Leviticus. The first part of Numbers, I slugged it out. I would usually get about as far, as the middle of Deuteronomy. And by the time I got as far as Deuteronomy, I didn't have any idea what the book was doing, where it was going, or where I was headed. I did a little better starting in the New Testament, but I didn't even do fantastically well there. I couldn't figure out why Mark was telling the same stuff that Matthew had already told. Forgive me for shouting. I said to myself, I already read this. I don't need it again. And when I discovered there were three of them doing it, it's amazing when you look back years later how stupid you were. But I couldn't see the Bible as a whole. Consequently, its parts meant almost nothing to me. It was a great revelation to me, or a great understanding, when I began to see how some of those things work together, and it has become a greater understanding when I begin to see how books like Deuteronomy tie in with the New Testament, Leviticus ties in, and how it all together shows the program of God. So we stand a long way back, and we see the whole Bible spread out before us. We see a number of ages, we see a number of times, we see a number of covenants in which God makes his will known to mankind. And that's us. We're learning about ourselves when we read those things. Well, let's look at some of the great themes of the Bible. This is Bible Survey, General Bible Survey. Tonight we look at some of the great themes of the Bible. I mentioned four as far as our work is concerned here. I mentioned the theme of redemption and sovereignty and responsibility and eschatology, and I'll try to show you a sheet on redemption and on responsibility and just say a few words about the other two. Well, first great theme of the Bible I want to look at is the theme of redemption, which is the great dominant theme throughout all of the Scripture. We define redemption. As the way in which God would reclaim mankind, although mankind had been bought or owned by another. We say that redemption is the act, we define it as the act whereby God would reclaim mankind, though mankind had fallen into the ownership of another. I don't know if you've ever had experience with pawn shops or not. I've had a couple of humorous ones. I lived with a preacher in Tennessee for a few years, and we were in Chattanooga looking at a pawn shop window. He was a great pawn shop looker. And he said, "I'll show you something funny." He said, "You want to see something funny?" I've always been good for something funny. So we went into the pawn shop, and he said to the pawnbroker, he said, "I'm looking at that watch in the window." He said, "How much is that watch worth?" And the pawnbroker didn't tell him how much it was worth. He told him how old it was, what an elegant make it was, how rare they were. He went through a whole bunch of stuff. And then he said to him, he said, "It's worth, I think, $24 or $25 after all that." Whereupon the preacher I was with pulled out a watch that was identical to it and said to him, "Good." He said, "I'll sell you this one for $22. And the pawnbroker was pretty sharp. He says, "When I'm buying, they're worth $5, he said. "When I'm selling, they're worth $24. We went out and chuckled about that. I've chuckled about that a long time since. But under that kind of a system, see, something which is yours is somehow lost to you and is legally bound to somebody else. It's legally yours. It's your watch, but you bind it over to somebody else for consideration, usually called money. We speak of it as being in hoc in the more secular world, which around the biblical seminary we know nothing of. We say it's in hoc. It can only be bought back by the payment of a redemption price. It's redeemed when a price is paid for it. And ironically, in time, anybody can pay that price. In time. The owner has 30 days, 60 days, 80 days, the original fellow. Depends on the shop and how much business there is. But anybody beyond that may pay the price and bring it for themselves. We call that redemption. And we do it all the time in business today. We say, "Have you redeemed your bond? Have you redeemed this? Have you redeemed something else?" And in a theological sense, redemption is the great theme of the scripture as to how God would reclaim mankind after mankind had fallen and forfeited the right to the fellowship of God. I don't like to speak of the devil owning mankind. I think that's a poor way to say it. I don't always have the right words in those things. But after he had fallen, mankind had forfeited his place of fellowship with God and was lost. A redemption is the means whereby God brings him back to himself. You can see it in the story of Adam and Eve. I'm not going over the story. I'm just going to mention a couple. You can see it in the story of Adam and Eve. You can see it in the story of Joseph and the Israelites in Egypt. Can you think about that for a moment? Joseph said, you know, he said, and when his brother said, "Will you kill us now?" And Joseph said, "I won't do that." He said, "You sent me to Egypt for some cause." But he said, "God sent me to save a great people alive. God sent me to redeem a people for himself." You can see it there. You can see it in the work of God in bringing the children of Israel back from Babylon after the Babylonian captivity. You can see it in the early days of the New Testament temple when they showed the baby Jesus to Anna, the old prophetess, and she looked at him and went out and told everybody in Jerusalem that looked for redemption that the Redeemer had come. Of course, you can see it at Calvary, and particularly in the words that the New Testament writers attach to it, like in Galatians 1:4, where they talk about Christ dying for our sins, that he might deliver us according to the will of God. I was working with a funeral on Saturday. They weren't burying me, thank you, but I was working with a funeral on Saturday and preaching on that passage in Romans 5. We're justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the concept of redemption. And in 1 Peter 1, it's put very emphatic in New Testament language, we are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So redemption is the great theme, or a great theme, throughout all of Scripture, and it details to us the way in which God reached out, spiritually speaking, to bring men back to himself after mankind had fallen and was lost in its sin. Now there's hardly a portion of the Scripture, hardly a portion, that doesn't reveal or give some truth about that subject. Although I kind of think if you take "Jesus wept," it might be hard to find it there, but in a single verse. But hardly a portion that doesn't give some truth about that subject, because that's the great business of God. And of course, that's the great business we're in the gospel, too. We're not just building churches. We're trying to find fallen mankind and say, be reconciled to God and be brought into the fellowship of the Father. Now, redemption pivots on two key truths. The first of those is providence. Providence is the way in which God orders the universe in accord with his own will. Providence. It comes from the old Latin word, providio, to see through or to see ahead. And providence is the way in which God orders the universe in accord with his own will. A lot of things we don't understand about providence. A lot of things we don't understand about God. Well, I was at a Bible conference a good many years ago with Mr. Ackie from IBC in Willow Grove. As a conference, Mr. Ackie, he and I were the big know-it-all people at the conference, the panelists and whatnot. And one of the people said to Mr. Ackie in a question, said, "You know," she said, "nobody really understands me." And Mr. Ackie said, "I wouldn't argue over that a minute, dear." Mr. Ackie is a sweet type talker. I'm the kind of says, "Oh," but he said, "I wouldn't doubt that for a minute." He said, "I wouldn't doubt it for a minute." But he said, "Tell me something." She was wearing a sweater of some color. "Tell me," he said, "why are you wearing that particular sweater today?" And the young woman said, "Well, I wanted to wear it." And he said, "Why did you want to wear it?" And she said, "I just wanted to wear it." She said, "I just want to wear things I want to wear." And Mr. Ackie said, "Wasn't there any reason why you wanted to wear it?" And she said, "No." She said, "I just wanted to wear it, and I wear things I just want to wear." He said, "You don't understand why you want to wear it?" She said, "No." And then very calmly he said, "See?" He said, "You don't understand yourself. Naturally, nobody else understands." He said it sweetly. And she kind of looked and nodded, "Yes, that point, see." And when someone says, "Well, there are a lot of things about these things of God we don't understand," I've always said, "That's right. There are things about me I don't understand, and I've lived with me for 53 and a half years. Or give or take a few days there. I've lived with me, but there are things about me I don't understand. And a lot of things about my wife I don't understand. And if I can't, forgive me for begging the issue, but if I can't understand those things about people that I see and can ask, how am I going to comprehend all there is to God? Well, obviously I'm not. So his providence is the way he orders the universe in accord with his will and his wisdom. Now, the particular steps in providence, as far as redemption is concerned, see, we're working on the theme of redemption. The particular pivotal truths of providence, as far as redemption is concerned, is that, first of all, God created. So there was first creation when man was created. There was second the fall when man forgot what God said and went contrary to his will. There was third the provision when God slew an animal and made a covering for Adam and Eve that their guilt might be hidden. And there was fourth deliverance as they accepted the provision God made and took it for themselves. That's redemption. That's providence working in redemption. Now go to any of these other accounts which I mentioned earlier that talk about redemption. Go to Israel in Egypt, go to Israel in Babylon, go to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and you'll see all of these things. God first establishes, then there is some reason that it's needed, the fall, then there will be the provision of God pronounced, and then the deliverance that comes with the accepting of the provision. But that deliverance under providence for redemption, that deliverance under providence is the result of a conviction on the individual conscience, an acceptance of what God has said, and then a release from guilt, and finally, the fulfillment that comes with health when you know you're well. Redemption is one of the great themes of the Bible. Now, if you just like to do things, this isn't an assignment. This is just if you like to do things. If you like to do things, it's nice to take a book like Ruth, which is a little short book. And it's nice to take these concepts and look at it and see how the doctrine of redemption is dramatized in it. How there was a state, how they fell from God's will, how provision was made, how deliverance came. Nice to see that. Because those themes, those key words with regard to the pivotal truth of providence, they could be filled into 100 Bible chapters very easily. And the second pivotal truth is benevolence. Providence is the way God orders the world in accord with his wisdom and will. Benevolence is just God's goodness. Now, I'll choke here for a minute and I'll tell you a funny thing. People try to measure God's providence in terms of what works out best for them. But that's not right. His providence is his ability to control in accord with wisdom and will. And people try to measure God's benevolence in terms of how they think of God showing himself good to them. And so I've known people to say, "My, isn't God good?" when all their bills were paid and, the daily bread was at hand and all of those things. Say, "My, isn't God good?" There's no argument God is good then. But you see, God is good when you owe a lot of money, when the bread box is empty, and when you've just been fired, And when your wife has poured hot grease on you for not working, God is still good. Goodness is... No wife does that. So she splashed it accidentally frying fish. But God is still good. That's the big thing, see? The Bible, great theme is redemption. That redemption is pivoted on providence and benevolence. God is never bad. That's what I'm saying. He's never bad. He has the power to order things in accord with wisdom and will that we don't understand. But benevolence or goodness is part of his essential characteristic. And so as far as redemption is concerned, this benevolence will be shown to us first in love. It's maybe not as easy to see that in the garden. The garden is so remote to us, that is where Adam and Eve were. It's so remote to us, it's so like anything we've known or thought about, we can hardly imagine what it was like. So maybe you have to bring that love up to when Christ died on the cross, where we can see it a little more clearly. We can hear him saying, God so loved the world, and so forth. But love is always a key part in the redemption theme. But along with that love is the kind of justice that insists that the right thing be done. A love that doesn't want the right thing done is a poor love. And then with that, the love that looks for the betterment of the others, the justice that wants the right thing done, the love says, I'd like you to have the blessings of my life. The justice says, there's got to be a payment for the sin. There's got to be a restoration of health. And then grace comes in and God says, I will make that payment available if you'll trust me. If you won't trust me, you're just out of luck. That's not good theological language, but that's the idea. I'll make that payment available if you'll trust me. That's where grace comes in. Now, grace is always marked by these three steps in the redemption program. By mercy, by forgiveness, and by adoption. By being brought into the family and the fellowship of God. This is not a class in theology. This is a general Bible survey. But the great theme of the scripture is redemption. How God reaches out to draw people who are lost back to himself. And he does it through a providence that orders things in accord with wisdom and will. And he does it through a benevolence which, believe it or not, is always chiefly interested in what is the best thing for you. Albeit, sometimes, what is the best thing for me, I don't know it. It's like your mother giving you castor oil. My mother felt that that was a cure-all for every problem known to mankind. Not by the taking of it, but by the threatening of it. So I don't feel like going to school today. We lived away in the country. Don't feel like going to school today, mother? My mother would say, well, you shouldn't have to go to school. You can stay home. You'd hear a clink in the cabinet, and she'd be pouring out about 3 ounces of castor oil. That sent many a fellow to school who had suddenly a miraculous recovery. You understand, I'm saying that lightheartedly, don't you? If Mama thought you were really sick, she'd make you stay home and swallow every bit of it. It certainly keeps you around the house for a while. I'll tell you that, it certainly does that. But the truth of it is that in the wisdom of my mother, you know, I guess you can kill somebody too if you're not careful, but in the wisdom of my mother, she knew that that worked better for my good. What was worse than that was cod liver oil. Took that every night. It would grease you up so you could hardly stand your lunch. But whatever the case is, that was benevolence. That was benevolence. And benevolence a lot of times is not understood by the subject, because the subject can't understand the providence in which God orders what's right, and a lot of times can't understand the benevolence. A child being spanked can hardly understand the benevolence. But the benevolence is there, if in love one is working for what is better for the other. So when you come down to the Bible and somebody says, what's it all about? Well, you stand back at a distance and you say, well, it's a book that shows you by ages and progressions and covenants all of God's dealing with mankind so that mankind might know what God wants him to be and wants him to do and might know how to do it. That's what it's all about. Stand back and see it. You can see it spread out like that. But when you come and look at it more closely, you find that it's a book of great themes in which God's will is revealed to us. One of those great themes is the concept of redemption. A second of those great themes is the concept of sovereignty. The concept of sovereignty. It ties in closely with redemption, but one of the great things in the Bible, themes of the Bible, is that God is king. He made us, we did not make him. Now there's the difference between the God of the Scriptures and the gods of Greece and Rome. The gods of Greece and Rome were made by the people of Greece and Rome. And they acted like the people, but they acted like the people at their worst. Anybody done any mythology reading in the last 47 years? When you read the mythology book, what do you find? You find the gods tell lies, they cheat, they steal, they can't be trusted. They are the worst kind of people. Now, the worst thing that could happen to you in ancient Greece would be to have to take a trip with one of the Greek gods. He'd certainly take every cent you had and leave you blind and bloody along the way someplace. But in the scripture, you have the presentation of the God who is not made by us, so he's not us at our worst. But he's the all-sustaining God, Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, who he totally is. He made us. And actually, he made us at our best. We muddle that up from time to time, as we did in Adam. But sovereignty becomes the theme of the scripture, which presents God as the king of the universe. And it's not just some cop-out to explain, you know, why we suffer. I mean, look, a Christian says, why are you suffering if your God is king? And he says, well, my God wants me to suffer. That may sound like a cop-out, but that really isn't right. I mean, the idea is right. It's not a cop-out. That's what I mean. The truth of the matter is that the scripture of the Lord is presented in Isaiah 10 as being king of all the nations. He says, if I want the Assyrians to come and punish the Israelites, they'll do it. If I want somebody to come and punish them, they'll do it. I'm king of the nations. I'm first, I'm last, there's none beside me, he says in Isaiah. And he says it with great emphasis. And so what we do in our hearts is bow down and acknowledge the sovereign God. Don't let the word sovereignty be a bad word to you. In some places, it's almost like swearing in some Christian circles. They think that God's sovereignty somehow cancels out what man ought to do and what man ought to be. But God's sovereignty improves every aspect of life when you realize that you're working under a God who's not a patsy and subject to the fates and the winds of chance. You'll see it in Isaiah 10. You'll see it throughout the scripture. You'll see it in the book of Acts when the apostle Peter is talking about Jesus and he says they thought they were crucifying him. But he said, actually, he said, they were completing the counsels of God that were in effect before the world began. God was not surprised by the cross. The third of these great themes is that of responsibility. Under the theme of responsibility, you find mankind regularly being charged to be responsive to what God has said and what God has done. The fact that God is sovereign has not made us robots. It's left us loving subjects. We are created, first of all. Now, you can get into a big argument with theologians. Adam was created in God's image. Then we're told that Adam's children were born in his image. And I've usually said that mankind in general was created in the image of Adam, who was created in the image of God. Now, theologians can find things to fight about in that, but we won't fight about them here. I've usually said that. I've usually said that man is created after the pattern of Adam, so you look a little like Adam. What I'd say is that Adam was a perfect man. But he certainly didn't look like God in a physical sense. You could hardly do that. But Adam was a perfect man, and in that sense, he probably looked a good bit better than the rest of us do. And we're created after the image of Adam, he being created after the image of God. So the creation in your case is not immediate. It's what we call mediate. God created Adam and set in process a life procreation means, and you're created by that. It's immediate creation. The only other immediate creation was the second Adam, and that's Jesus, by virtue of the virgin birth. All of us are created immediately through a means that God established. Then we are enlightened. As you read in 1 John 1, the light that lightens every man that comes into the world, we are enlightened to know two things, well, at least two. We're enlightened to know that there is a God, and we're enlightened to know that by nature we don't know him. So I guess what you have to say is we're enlightened to know that we have to have help to know it. I have known a few atheists in my day. Most of them got to be that way in college. Very few of them were born that way. But I've known a few. However, I've only known a few that were real atheists. Most people will tell you they're atheists are really agnostics. And I said to a fellow not many years ago, when he thought I was crazy on that point, he told me he was an atheist. But I've been talking with him for 2 hours, and I knew he was no atheist. And I said, if you are an atheist, I said, then why do you use the name of God when you swear? You know, if you're going to swear, why not say President Truman? May President Truman curse you. Well, he was irritated that I would pick up a picayune little point like that. But the truth of the matter is that in his profanity, he revealed a dependence on a higher power than himself to bring ill on others. And he used it by taking the name of God. I don't work too much in an argumentative sense there, but I have known very few people who are atheists, but I've never known any children who are atheists. I don't know that that proves anything. I'm just telling you what I've known. The rank and file of people have within them a conscience of God somewhere. And our particular chore in Christianity is to get them to think about it realistically enough to see the Bible and see Jesus. But they've got that kind of burned in them somewhere. In theology, we call it semen religionis, the seed of religion. Down in their minds, they know that there's a power beyond themselves. And along with that, they are enlightened to know that they need help in finding him out. And that's why people run to all kinds of crazy religions, and to some true ones too, but that's why they run all sorts of places. They know that they need help in finding him out. So men are created, they are enlightened, then they are accountable for that enlightenment and accountable for what they have. That's the theme of responsibility throughout the scripture, the Lord saying to Israel, you know, I formed you, how can you bite at me? How can you argue with me? And you'll see that throughout the scripture as the Lord deals with people. Occasionally someone will say, well, if I don't know a lot of things, how accountable am I? Well, I kind of think that a lot of times we are accountable in life even for things we don't know. But we are certainly accountable for the things we do know. And I kind of think a lot of times we're accountable for things we don't know because we don't know them by virtue of an intentional ignorance. That isn't always true, but sometimes it's true. Sometimes it's true. But by virtue of the things we do know, we're accountable, and men are accountable to that. Romans 1 gives a beautiful picture of it. Beautiful picture. God held them accountable not for not knowing the Ten Commandments, but he held them accountable for not honoring the truth that was in them of the invisible God. So we are accountable, and in that accountability, we are supposed to respond to God, we are supposed to receive the provision God gives, and we are supposed to act upon it in doing his particular will. Now that theme of human responsibility saturates Scripture. So that actually, see, in the framework of Scripture, nobody can stand back and say, well, it's God's fault that I am this or that I am that. Fault is a bad word to use with God. A bad word. Responsibility dominates. And the fourth of these themes is the one that I referred to as eschatology. And eschatology is the theme of what God is doing with this world as he brings it to conclusion. Now, I want to give you a word of warning. God knows what he's doing, but a lot of the rest of us don't. So we guess a lot. So we had a group down in Washington this summer waiting for the Lord. Where were they? Waiting for the Lord to come. They changed the date 3 times, I think. I'm not the judge of those things, but it's too bad. God knows what he's doing, but we know some things he's doing, but there are a lot of things we don't know what he's doing. And we kind of make a mistake to tell him what he ought to do. And in eschatology, you'll find among Christians lots of disagreements. But it's one of the great themes of the Bible. The fact that we can't see it clearly and all agree on it is too bad, but it is still one of the great themes of the Bible. That God will someday bring order out of chaos, and someday bring complete life out of death and ruin, and someday will establish things as they should have been established without sin. And you can pick it up from Genesis 3 and work it right through Revelation. The details on how God will do it, theologians argue over, and I don't have the capacity to solve all their arguments. I've usually said in those matters, well, I'd say it in other matters too, that what you have to do with other brethren is learn to be kind. You have to learn to listen. You have to learn to be understanding. You have to be learned to kind. If you don't think they're right, you have to learn to be definitive in what you believe and be able to say it like an honest person, but to say it in love and fervency. That's what you have to be. Boy, is that an ideal case, but that's what you have to be. That's what you have to be. But it's one of the great themes of Scripture. And with regard to the totality of what God is doing, an enormous amount is said on how he will bring order out of chaos and put the world in shape someday. Well, what we've done so far is to look chiefly at a panoramic view of the Bible, see how it's structurally broken down. We have then looked at 4 themes, 2 of them in some detail, 2 I've just talked about. And what we will proceed to do next week is to begin the study of the Old Testament.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19 4-4-0.